I'm going to give you some famous end. Well, I should say first, guard yourself from sin. I'm trying to come up with my titles earlier on so that Rob has enough time to get them on the thing. And there is a part of today's text that's about guarding yourself from sin, but it's about so much more. And so we might even come up with a better title here. But this morning we close out the book of 1 John. So we will finish 1 John, and I'm going to go ahead and go into 2 John and then 3 John. That shouldn't take us too long, you know, maybe just a year or two. I don't know. I'm kidding. But as we close in on the end of this book, I'm going to give you some famous endings of other books. And you can see if you can guess what the book is, and I'll tell you why. All right, here's an easy one. This one's right up Ron's alley. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Here's another one. This one's for Jerry. He'll know this one. The creatures outside looked from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again, but already it was impossible to say which was which. Anyone? I think Jerry would know it. George Orwell's Animal Farm. Animal Farm. Tomorrow I'll think of some way to get him back. After all, tomorrow is another day. Gone with the Wind, Margaret Mitchell. But I reckon I got to light out for the territory ahead of the rest because, well, Aunt Sally, she's going to adopt me and civilize me, and I can't stand it. I've been there before. No, Huckleberry Finn, Mark Twain. Here's one, Earl will like this one. The old man was dreaming about the lions. The old man in the sea. That's it. Ernest Hemingway. And our last one, sometimes they can be kind of obscure, even a little abrupt. P.S. Sorry, I forgot to give you the mayonnaise. That's Richard Brautigan's Trout Fishing in America. I like the title anyway. From 1967. I threw that one in there because in some ways the ending of our epistle has what we might think is kind of an abrupt ending almost. We'll get to that. I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves, but in this last lines of John's epistle, he gives us some tremendous truths. I mean, books typically wrap up. Although we saw a movie last night that didn't wrap up. So I'm not going to say anything else about it because I know a lot of you want to be going to see it. But in any case, he wraps things up with some tremendous truths. And he gives us just an encouraging summary and then a call to action at the end of 1 John. So go ahead, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Last week, we looked at verses 14 to 15, which centered on the will of God in prayer. This week, we're going to finish this letter, and as John wraps things up, he is concerned, one, for his readers' propensity for sin, and wanting to warn them to guard themselves. In addition, John offers some encouragement regarding the doctrine of eternal security, and finally, he reminds us again about just the great truth concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read our text. It's First John chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. John writes this: If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that ends his letter. Now, there's much to consider regarding this passage, and if you're like me, then already some questions started popping up in your mind as we were reading this as to what John means. And I kind of put our different categories today in the form of questions. And the first question would be this, maybe. Isn't verse 16 just seem like kind of an abrupt subject change from the verses 14 to 15, which was praying according to God's will? And then, bam, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, it's like it doesn't seem like there's this connection there. Well, while verse 16 may seem like an abrupt subject change from verses 14 to 15, in reality, there's great continuity here in that John is now giving us an illustration of praying according to God's will. In this case, of praying for a sinning brother or sister and the outcome that they should expect from their prayers. That's what 14 and 15 were all about. Here's another question. So, okay, what is the sin not leading to death and sin leading to death? That's the big question. And this is one of those questions that a lot of different theologians and writers and pastors and people have asked over the years and come to some different conclusions. First off, let's just make sure that we're clear on this word brother, because it is important there. If anyone sees his brother. So we've talked about this previously. While it can mean a literal blood brother, right? Here it is meant as one in the church family, and more specifically, a fellow believer, a fellow Christian. That's the way that John typically uses this word for brother throughout this epistle. Now, let's talk about the sin. What's interesting about this is that John presents this sin not leading to death and sin leading to death without any other explanation as to what it is, which tells us that he presumed his readers would know what he meant. This makes it a little more challenging for us to figure out what he means, because maybe it was something that he talked to them about even while he was with them. Especially though, since there are varying interpretations, it can be a little more difficult, but we're gonna press on and plow through it. One of the first questions that we might ask is whether death and life in this verse 16 are meant as spiritual or physical. Now, let's consider death as physical, that there is some kind of sin that leads to physical death. Is this true? Well, we say in one sense, sure. I mean, all sin leads to physical death, right? That was part of the consequence of the fall going all the way back to Genesis, that death came into the world and now we would all die. But let's put it in the context of, like, will some kind of premature death, if you will, come about because of sin? Somebody sins and does something so bad, so heinous, that God just removes them, kills them, takes them, in this case, back up to heaven because they are a believer. Well, the answer is yes, God does discipline. And sure, we have in several instances in the New Testament situations like this. Probably one of the more well-known one, if you remember in the book of Acts, is Ananias and Sapphira. These were husband and wife. They were members of the local church who sold a piece of property in order to give the money to the church. However, after they had made this commitment and sold the property, you remember what they did? They kept back some of the money. Right, they didn't give everything that they had pledged to give. They tried to hide the fact from the apostles when they brought the money to them. And Peter, through the Holy Spirit, knew they were lying. And the next thing you know, boom, one's dead, boom, next one's dead. Carried them away, dead on the ground. Now, presuming that they really were true believers who had fallen into sin, God made a choice to remove them from the earth through death and immediately bring them home to heaven. Paul speaks of this in our communion passage. When I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, sometimes I'll read this verse. Just listen. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What's he mean by sleep? Death, right? Death. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We see in Hebrews the whole section about God disciplining who? Those he loves, other believers, Christians. And in some case, giving them sickness, or in some case, even death, removing them. It also shows up, this understanding of death, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, regarding immorality in the church. And I'm just going to read this to you again. And specifically, quote, Paul writes that someone has his father's wife. So we have this improper, immoral relationship going on. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, meaning mourned for your sin, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. In other words, the church knew about it, and they're just allowing it to continue. Down in verse 5, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In this case, Satan is allowed to kind of, like he did with Job, have free reign with this guy's flesh, with his body. And the ending result is that though his body may ultimately succumb to death, he will still be saved because he is a believer. It would be better for him to be removed from the body of Christ in that way than for him to continue on and the church allow it to continue on. Now, while this idea that John is speaking of physical death sounds plausible, going back to our passage in 1 John, I don't believe it's the best interpretation. One of the problems is if death is physical, then that means that the one who commits sin not leading to physical death would be prayed for and then granted physical life as the answer to that prayer. Except they already have physical life. There wouldn't be a need for more physical life. The other issue is how would anyone know to not make a request of God for sin that would lead to death unless that person died. So again, in addition, the subject of sin leading to physical death and physical life, I don't really believe fits the context here, in that it is also a relatively new concept to the whole epistle of 1 John. It's like he's been very consistent with his things that he's wanted to talk about and then the different doctrines he's explored, and then boom, that would be a very different understanding or doctrine to just kind of throw in here at the end. And again, for these reasons, I think physical death and physical life is not the best interpretation. Now, the next two interpretations view death and life, but in a spiritual sense. The first sees the one who commits sin that leads to death as a believer. In other words, they are someone who has eternal life, but then commits some kind of sin that causes them to lose their salvation. And right off the bat, we would say this view to be erroneous, just based on the what I would call the clear-cut, ironclad, without a doubt doctrine of eternal security. We're not going to do a whole study on eternal security. We've done that many times before. But the doctrine of eternal security says that one who is a true believer, a true Christian, cannot in any way, shape, or form lose their salvation. As John reported Jesus saying about his sheep are believers. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will maybe perish? No, never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let's hang our hats on that one right there, okay? Now, though there's some other, so we're going to let that view also go by the wayside. And there are some other views that are even a little more obscure. Excuse me. We will conclude with what I believe is the best interpretation. This interpretation relies the most on the context of the whole epistle. It also holds to death and life being spiritual, but it sees the person who commits sin not leading to death as a true believer, and the one who commits sin that does not lead to death as an unbeliever. Notice that John is clear in identifying the first one as a brother, but the second one is not identified at all. John just simply says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. He doesn't identify that person as being a Christian. Now, throughout this epistle, John has differentiated between the single sinful acts of believers and the ongoing sinful nature of unbelievers. That's been a huge part of his epistle. In the context of 1 John, these unbelievers over here are identified as false prophets, antichrists, those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, and those who deny Jesus as the Son of God, right? They've been further described as disobedient, walking in darkness, haters of God's people, and rejectors of the truth. We have taken to calling them, throughout our epistle, false teachers. And we believe them to primarily be part of a heretical sect of the day called the Gnostics, Gnosticism. The point here is that those who commit sin not leading to spiritual death are those, again, who are true believers. For John has explained over and over that while true believers will still sin, right? That's you and I, right? True believers, do we still sin? Unfortunately, yes, we still do. Our salvation is protected by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Amen? Good. While we are called to confess and repent of our sin will never lead to spiritual death. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior, right? Now this begs the question, what does John mean then when requests are made that God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death? Well, if they already have the guarantee of eternal life, then that's not what he's referring to. So what kind of life is John talking about? And we've already ruled out the physical life, so we know he's referring to some kind of spiritual life, but a spiritual life that's different from eternal life. How about this? What if John means that the sinning brother or sister will receive life from God in the sense of maybe fullness of life? Now, what this doesn't mean is that the sinning brother or sister over here is off the hook in terms of their need to confess and repent of their sins, right? Just because they would receive this life from God for having been prayed for doesn't mean that they shouldn't acknowledge their sin. They absolutely must. It doesn't give them some kind of free pass in that department. But what it seems is that God will bless this person being prayed for and bring them to that point of recognizing their sin and crying out to him for forgiveness. And once that happens, how does that person's relationship with God change? A believer who's in sin, they confess, repent? Well, it gets reconciled, doesn't it? When we are in sin, do you feel very close to God? Feel like, you know, buddy-buddy with God? Not usually. We usually feel quite far away, as rightfully so. But when we confess and repent as believers, then our relationship with God is brought back into a good place, a right relationship with Him. They receive fullness of life again from God. You might remember what happened to David over those 9 months of unrepentant sin. I know I use him a lot as an example. It's just such a good one. 9 months while Bathsheba was pregnant, David is in unrepentant sin. He talks about how even his body, his physical body, started becoming sick. and even wasting away because of the sin inside that was eating him up, literally from the inside out. Now, do you think that David felt like he had fullness of life through the Lord during that time of sin? Absolutely not. But once he repented, and he even suffered the consequences of his sin, which was that his infant son would be taken. God took his son. He killed him. He had the son die. What did David do when that was all over and he repents? He leaves his sackcloth, his mourning clothes behind because of his son being sick. He puts back on his kingly robes. He enters into the house of the Lord and he worships. He worships God with his whole, full heart. In that sense, he is receiving back the fullness of life. He's come back into a right relationship with God through his sin, his repentance, his confession. And this makes good sense in the context of our epistle, going back to what John said back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, he said, if we confess our sins as believers, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would suggest to you that that is fullness of life. That is the life that God gives to a believer who has been prayed for and then they confess and repent. Now, let's consider the ones who commit sin leading to death. Who are these folks and what kind of death are we talking about? We know it's spiritual. We've already established that. So these would be these folks over here, the false teachers, the false prophets, the antichrists of the churches in Asia Minor there that John was writing to. Yes, we have our own version of that today. But these are those who profess to be a Christian, but in reality are not. Now you might be wondering why John says, I do not say that he should make requests for this. Meaning praying for these people over here. You go, why, John? Why shouldn't we do that? Why should we not make a request of God regarding this person whose sins lead them to spiritual death? Now, in the specific context of these false teaching heretics, we need to call them what they are, John may be thinking of a doctrine that we find in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me, keep your bookmark here in 1 John, to Hebrews chapter 6. So just back up there just a little bit. You'll go through the Peters, the James, and then you're in Hebrews chapter 6. Where we'll look at verses 4 to 6. This is a section of Hebrews that concerns those who fall away from the faith. You've probably heard that term before, fall away from the faith. And what you have to remember when you're considering those who fall away is that the incredible doctrine of eternal security tells us without the shadow of a doubt that someone who is truly saved cannot again, under any circumstances, lose their salvation. Are we good with that? Which tells us what about those who fall away from the faith? They were never saved to begin with. They aren't true believers, though they profess to be. And maybe they look like true believers and sound like true believers and walk and talk like true believers, but they're really not. Maybe they are people who spent time in a local church. Maybe a lot of time. And for all intents and purposes, again, they look, sound, act like a believer, even professing to be one, but yet in reality, they are not. Again, remember this group over here. That's the way they were presenting themselves to the people in the churches of Asia Minor. Now, I'm going to show you from Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, where we get this from. And as we read it, I want you to think of this group over here. I want you to think of these false teaching antichrists that John refers to in 1 John that make themselves out to be Christians, but in reality are really not. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Just pause there for a minute. Because you read that and you go, well, that sounds like a believer, especially that partakers of the Holy Spirit part. That's what it sounds like. But I want you to consider this being said of non-believers. Is that possible? Are there people in the church who have experienced these things that the author of Hebrews is writing about by the sheer fact that they have been in association with an authentic, believing body for X amount of years? Yes, it is possible. We call these people the tares amongst the wheat, right? That Jesus talked about in his parable. Now, we continue in verse 6 of Hebrews. So, they have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. He says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is some heavy duty, and we're not going to spend enough time here to really get through all this in a deep, deep way, because this is heavy duty hardcore what he is saying here. These are people that look, act, sound like they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You go, what's that about? The Holy Spirit's in every believer that's in this building right now, correct? And you do things of the Holy Spirit, right? In honoring and serving God, right? If somebody is here that's an unbeliever, are they going to be affected by you in that in some way? Absolutely. Absolutely. In that sense, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit lives in believers, but does the Holy Spirit also bless unbelievers? Absolutely, right? It rains on the just and the unjust. God's grace, God's Spirit, absolutely affects others as well. Now, again, let's be very clear here. We are talking about this person over here who has been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God, right? They've been here. They've sat under the teaching. They've been in Bible studies maybe, or they've been with other believers. They've experienced God's power through other believers and this local body. They have professed to believe and received many benefits and blessings from being a part of a local body. And then they reject Christ and they fall away. Friends, Christ was crucified how many times? Once. Once. Yet the author of Hebrews says that when these heretics reject him after professing to be a believer and going through all of this stuff that they've gone through, and then they step away and they go, you know what? I don't believe. It's baloney. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in any of that stuff. He says it's as if they are crucifying and publicly shaming Jesus all over again. This is a grievous, grievous sin. One that God says he will not forgive. And John says, I don't say you should make requests of God for them. Now, here's the thing. It's not that John is commanding us not to. He's just saying, I don't say you should make requests of God for them. We, of course, don't necessarily know, do we, if somebody is a tare? We don't know if someone is a true believer necessarily or if they are merely professing. We also don't know if they have gone past the point of no return. But in the case of these false teachers of John's day, he saw them as being pretty obvious. Obvious enough that he told the believers there, they don't have to make requests of God for them. Let's go on to another question. We're thinking. So this sin that doesn't lead to death, let's back up to there again. It maybe then seems to kind of make sin not as bad as we might think. Well, that's the really bad sin, but this sin over here, since it doesn't lead to spiritual death, maybe it's, you know, it's not as bad. It's not as big a deal. Look at verse 17. All back in 1 John, sorry, we've got to turn back to 1 John if you haven't already. 1 John 5, 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. So John answers that question. He also, he doesn't want his readers who sin, the true believers who sin, but won't receive spiritual death, to think that this in any way minimizes their sin. Because it doesn't. All sin that misses the mark of God's righteousness is heinous in God's eyes. He continues in verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he, meaning Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him, the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. Well, this brings up another question. Wait a minute. Seriously, John, what did you just say? Did you just say that believers, Christians, don't sin? What about 1 John 1:8? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Followed then by verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So how can John now say that anyone born of God doesn't sin? Oh, I'm so glad we've been doing all this grammar work through 1 John. You remember that? Because, man, when it counts, this is when we need it. We go back to the grammar here. And guess what kind of verb that word for sins is? And the word there is hamartano, hamartano. That word is a present active. We've talked about that. If you've been with us through 1 John, you know present actives by now. Present active verbs in the Greek tell us that it is of somebody's habitual, ongoing nature. That is what they are doing. So it is this person then, he says, no one born of God sins in an ongoing, habitual manner that characterizes their life. And again, it's been one of the major themes of this letter. True believers, those born, or the word actually is begotten of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who abide in God, and God abides in them. They've become new creatures in Christ. The old self has been crucified with Christ. Our body of sin, the scripture teaches us, done away with, and you are now no longer slaves to it. The ongoing habitual manner is the idea that you're a slave to your sin. As believers, we're not a slave to our sin. We don't have to sin. We can say no and say yes to righteousness. Versus those who are unbelievers, in this case, all the fakes, the posers, the tares amongst the wheat, who can't do anything but sin. The nature of their lives is habitual, ongoing sin. And this is what John is saying here. What's more, John explains that this is a permanent position in Christ. You who are born of God never have to worry that your standing in Christ will ever change. Because God keeps you. And the evil one, Satan, does not touch you. Keeps is a Greek word, taro. It's another present active. So he's keeping us in an ongoing, habitual way, over and over, continually speaking. The word literally means a warden or a guard. But look who this warden is. The warden, the guard of you, is none other than Jesus himself. John in his gospel, chapter 6, verse 39 says, This is the will of him who sent me. I'm sorry, Jesus said this. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Why? Because Jesus is guarding you. He is keeping you. He is preserving you. He is the one who guards you so that the evil one cannot touch your salvation. Your eternal life is secure because of the fact that he keeps you. Guards are there to do what? Guards are there to prevent something from happening, right? Whether it's something being stolen or they're guarding a prisoner. We were down in Los Angeles this last week visiting son Jack for his 21st birthday. And while we were down there in Santa Clarita, there's this really cool museum called the William S. Hart Museum. For those of you that know William S. Hart, he's a classic silent film cowboy. And he was pals with great American Western painters like Charles Russell and Remington. And so when you go and you take this tour of his house, in his house, they have all these original, like, oh, really beautiful Charles Russell paintings and Remington statues. You know, you see the Remington statue, and for most of us, we could barely afford a knockoff, you know. But these are, you know, whatever, the real deal, first edition statues. I don't know how that all works. But they have an armed guard that goes with your tour. So with the tour is a guy with his piece on his side walking with you because of all the cool things that you get to see. He is guarding them. He is preventing them from being stolen. Well, Jesus Christ guards you. He keeps you. Your salvation, friend, is secure because of that. And you are so much more valuable than a Charles Russell or a Remington. Hey, here's some other ways. I'm going to just read you a few things. Just relax and listen, all right? Here's some other ways that God keeps you, that God guards you. He guards you by his promises. His promises guard you. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's a promise of God guarding you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." That's God's promise guarding you. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Another great guarding under promise from God. He also does it by his power. He guards and keeps you with his power. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In other words, if God has the power to reconcile us back to him through the death of his son, certainly he has the power to keep us until that final day of salvation, as demonstrated by the resurrection of his son. He also keeps you by way of his sovereign plan and purpose, right? Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from" when? "The foundation of the world. From since time began, this has been planned and prepared for you." Or Ephesians 1 and verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Oh, gosh. And then throughout Scripture, we read about this incredible book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in it is recorded all of the names of the elect, all those who would ever in the history of the world believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their names were once or first written in the Lamb's Book of Life back at the foundation of the world. He also guards you by his prayers. His prayers. Not your prayers. His prayers. Jesus prayed, right? In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jesus prayed for us that we would be kept by God. Also, you are guarded by his inseparable union with us. Christ's inseparable union with you. Romans 6, 4 to 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen? And then by his ransom, you are guarded because he has ransomed you. God will keep you who are born of him because it cost him. It cost him such an incredibly high price to redeem you. You know what the price was? The blood of his son. The blood of his very own son is what cost God to ransom and redeem you. Acts 20 and verse 28, this is Paul, and he's speaking to the elders at the church in Ephesus, where John is writing 1 John from. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood. Don't ever doubt that you are guarded well. You are kept well. You are preserved well by Jesus, the Son of God. Look at verse 19. Back in 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Friends, though the world is held captive by Satan to do his will, they are literally helpless under Satan's power. Those of God become slaves of him and do his will. Now, can Satan tempt you? And then you choose to give in to those temptations and sin? Yes, for a time, but not in any sort of permanent sense. For you who are of God, the Holy Spirit will always bring you back to repentance. That again is you being guarded and kept. John then beautifully ends his epistle by summarizing for his readers some of the great truths that he has been presenting. Look down at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John reminds that believers have confident faith that the Son of God has come. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 4, 4 to 5, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, buy back those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And though through Jesus, friends, we can understand and know the Father, speaking in a salvation sense, this verse tells us that the Father embodies truth because he is truth. Also, we are in him who is true because we are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes the supernatural saving relationship that all believers enjoy with the Father and the Son. And then finally, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, which harkens back to one of John's opening statements at the beginning of this epistle, when in reference to Jesus, he said, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Talking about Jesus. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And then lastly, really lastly, he closes with this. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that's kind of our last question. Well, wait a minute. We scratched that. That really seems out of context. What's the deal? It just seems like, man, this great thing, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal life. Guard yourself from idols. But it's really not odd when you consider that John's consistent cry throughout this epistle has been for the believers in Asia Minor there that he was writing to follow the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Not the false prophet Antichrist. That's the idolatry. The idolatry is anything that these Antichrist heretics present that the believers over here would find attractive or cause them to turn from Jesus, the Son of God. John is just giving one last admonishment in the strongest possible way to not follow them. Guard yourselves against their idolatry. The idolatry of what they're teaching, which is heretical. Don't put what they're teaching on an even par above what you are learning from me. From the Spirit inside you. You know, he just wants to make this point crystal clear. And we do that, right? When we want to make a point very, very clear with someone. You know, this often comes up lots of times with our kids. We've had this long conversation with maybe our children, and we're kind of bringing that conversation to a close. Or maybe it's not so much a conversation, but a lecture. And we're getting ready to close our lecture with our kids, and we just kind of go back over and just pound one more time all those big points that we want to make sure they get across, that we want to make sure they understand. I think I've shared this story before. Poor Will is going to be getting this come August. But when we drove Jack down to college for the first time, you know, we had some time while Julie was driving his car and I'm driving with him, or I'm driving with him in his car and Julie's driving the other car so we can get back. And it's like, you go, I'm dropping my son off for college. Have I told him everything I need to tell him? And the poor boy, for like, you know, 3 or 4 hours, just got pounded. Son, you have to remember this, and you have to remember this, and you have to remember this. And I'm sure as we're closing in on the location, I probably went through and summarized it all 10 more times for emphasis. Will's like, oh, great. Note to self, do not ride with Dad on trip down. Stay with Mom. I'll give her a recording, okay? But John is driving this point home. Stay away from that garbage. Stay away. It's idolatrous. Sinful. All right, friends, as we close out this letter with John and our fellow believers that he was writing to, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to walk out of here encouraged by this letter, because he has given us some great encouragements and assurances. He has given us the assurance of victory over sin and the devil. Amen? He has given you assurance of your amazing relationship to God, of knowing him and being in him. Amen? And he has given you the assurance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God and eternal life. Amen? Now, if you're sitting there going, I don't have assurance, then you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first step on this great and tremendous road with him. To repent of your sins and trust in him who died for you, who loves you, who raised from the dead for you, who unites himself to you. Repent of your sins and put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross and how he resurrected so that you could have eternal life. It's as simple as telling him, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sin. And I know that you are the rectifier of that sin. You are the redeemer. You are the one who went to the cross for me, who died in my place. I believe that's true, and I believe that you resurrected, conquering sin and death, so I too could have resurrected eternal life. I believe. That's why we sang that song at the beginning. We believe. Do you believe? Today is the day of salvation. If you don't, we're going to pray right now, and I encourage you to pray in your heart, in your mind, and cry out to Jesus, beg his forgiveness, and by the end of your heartfelt prayer, you're saved. You are his. You are his for all eternity, and have the assurance of that eternal life. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Do just something a little different here. I want you to receive this as a benediction this morning. This will be our closing prayer. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, where the apostle says, "Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." And all the people said, "Amen." You're dismissed. Hymn number 100.